21, as we continue in our study of the book of Acts. As we've been in this chapter a couple of weeks already, we are now in verses 27 to 40. The Apostle Paul has traveled to Jerusalem with an offering from the Gentile churches to the mother church. They mentioned to him a misrepresentation of his message and ministry that was very popular throughout the whole city. And the Apostle Paul was asked to do something to alleviate that. And so he was very willing to do it. And I think the majority of commentators that believe he was doing the right thing are right, that he was doing the right thing. But in verse 27, he gets arrested falsely, but nevertheless arrested. And this will cost him 4 years of his life. He will not be a free man for another 4 years. And the rest of the book of Acts, he is imprisoned, either in Caesarea or in Rome or in between those places. But God used him in that situation. And so we're picking it up in Acts 21, 27. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your truth from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We naturally expect that when we do the right thing, it will be recognized for what it is and not misrepresented or distorted by others. But we know that that's not always so. Many students have been penalized academically for legitimate convictions and trying to do the right thing but get in trouble when they do it. Many workers have been bypassed for promotions because of their integrity or honesty and have even lost their jobs because of that. Some have been divorced because of standing for what's right. Others have been maligned or martyred for standing for what's right. And as Christians, we must always remember that history's worst event happened to history's best person. And you remember that Governor Pilate's phrase, "Why? What evil has he done?" went totally unrecognized. And all they could do was cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The simple fact is that in a fallen world, you can and will sometimes suffer for doing the right thing. And you will sometimes, by some people, be hated without a cause. Jesus said they hated me without a cause. And he said if they hated me, they will hate you. In Thailand in 1959, Lillian Homer, a cheerful young missionary nurse and midwife, was giving her life for the people of Thailand, working with opium addicts and helping the sick to the point of exhaustion. Every evening she'd drop into her bed at the end of the day, living in a location known as the Demon People. Now surely that missionary nurse was doing good, ministering to people no one else cared about. But an old local witch doctor decided to have her killed And walking along the jungle path one day, someone stepped out of the shadows and shot her with a sawed-off shotgun. We could tell stories like that all day. And just, you could tell stories all morning from the last year. Hundreds of thousands of Christians dying every year for Jesus right now. Doing the right thing, but being martyred for it. And so what's happening to Paul in this chapter is something that's been going on since Cain killed Abel. Abel did the right thing, and he got killed for it. Daniel was in the lion's den for doing the right thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace for doing the right thing. A gallows was built for Mordecai because he was doing the right thing. Abel was murdered because he did the right thing. Before we even come to our text, in Acts 21:27, I'd like you to mark it, but I'd like you to go to a couple other passages. 1 Peter chapter 2. Please turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book written by Peter to Christians who were doing the right thing and getting in trouble for it. First Peter chapter 2. He has a lot to say on this subject. 1 Peter 2:12. He says, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. They haven't got any good thing to say about you. Whenever they talk about you, they got something bad to say about you. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the picture here is absorb the persecution and misrepresentation. Keep doing good. Remember when they wanted to stone Jesus one time in John 10, he said, which of my good works are you going to stone me for? And so, just a very odd thing that you want to kill somebody like Jesus. So here's the same picture. In chapter 1 Peter 2:20, he says, what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. We all do things that get us in trouble, and we ought to take it patiently, but there's no special reward in that. You're just getting what we deserve anyway. But when you do what is right, you don't expect to be buffeted. And yet, he says, when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In chapter 3, verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. You know, we pull that verse out of context, verse 15. But the context is persecution. And I'll come back to that a little bit in one of our points of our message. Sometimes we're so afraid of persecution. But persecution is often a catalyst for ministry. And it's in that very situation where we get our opportunity to speak for the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul says, it's given unto you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and following, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said something very interesting, didn't he? As he spoke to his own, he says, blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You cannot do ministry in Satan's world without being misrepresented. If you're doing ministry biblically, you'll be lied about. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. It just goes with the territory. I've told this before, but when I first came to Athens and we were ministering in Galbert Chapel, we hadn't been there but about three months, and some young student on the campus came up to me and he said, "I really enjoyed your Bible class." He said, "I didn't expect this at all. I got the bad word on you people." Very interesting way he put it. "I got the bad word on you." I didn't even ask him what the bad word was. Because even if I found out, there'd be another one someday. And any ministry that's done for the Lord is going to be maligned, misrepresented. There's going to be distortion. There's going to be lies. Because Satan is a liar and the father of it. He doesn't fight fair. And so what we see in 1 Peter and Philippians and Matthew and John is also what we see in Acts 21. So this is rather pervasive. So go back to Acts 21. So Paul's doing a good thing. If you remember our context, he was keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's doing what he's practicing what he would later preach to the Ephesians. And he's bringing alms to his countrymen. He's remembering the poor. He's trying to keep the church outwardly united. He paid vows for 4 Jewish Christian men in the temple. That was an act of piety. It was expensive too. 8 lambs and 4 rams. I don't know what that cost, but it's a lot of dough. And a majority of Bible commentators believe Paul was doing the right thing there in the temple, purified with the other men, and yet some still criticize him for it. 2,000 years later, he's still being misrepresented, even by Christian pastors. But go to Acts chapter 21, and we're going to pick it up when he gets arrested. And our first point today just simply deals with the fact of misrepresentation and persecution. You can't do ministry without it. You're afraid of that? You won't do anything for Jesus. There's never been anyone that's ever done anything for Jesus that wasn't misrepresented and maligned and his actions distorted. Our best actions with the best of intentions will sometimes by some people be misrepresented, distorted, misunderstood, and there's nothing we can do to change that. Nothing. Notice 27. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" Sounds like there's a robber or a rapist or a murderer in. "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people." Was that true? No. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. "Against the law." Was that true? The law is holy, spiritual, and good. You read the book of Romans, you know this is flat out distortion of Paul's teaching. "And against this place." Well, how could that be true? He's in that place, purified with the other Jewish men. "And further brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place." Now that moves from distortion to outright fabrication, right? "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul brought into the temple." Notice the word "whom they supposed." So they were getting their exercise by jumping to conclusions, weren't they?
Yes.
But they were doing that on purpose. Now, it was perfectly lawful and legal to bring a Gentile to the city. What got you in trouble is if you tried to bring a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. You could bring a Gentile into the court of Gentiles in the temple. There was nothing wrong with that. They had a place for them. But there was a wall with gates on it. Thanks, Steve. And if you brought a Gentile in there, the whole crowd just kill him right now. And they had a sign placed up at several places in that temple. Archaeologists have dug up two of those. And actually, there's one in one museum, there's another museum. And it says, no foreigner is to enter the embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. And the Romans would just let him do it, even if it was a Roman citizen. They'd just kill him on the spot. No trial, nothing, boom. You're in here, you don't belong here, bang, you're dead. So that's when they were accusing Paul bringing a Gentile into the temple. They're just making this up just so he can be killed by the mob. And if Jews from Asia, which means Jews not from China, they're from Asia Minor, they were from Ephesus. So they knew Paul for his 3 years ministry there. They knew Trophimus because of his ministry there. And remember, Paul said he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. And when he ministered in the synagogue in Acts 19, verse 9, their hearts were hardened and they began to speak evil of that way. So some of the Jewish people in the synagogue said, we don't buy this Christianity, we're against it, we're against Paul, and their hearts were hardened and they began to speak evil of that way. Now later there was a riot in Ephesus, not by the Jews, but by Demetrius the silversmith, because Paul's anti-idolatry message was taking away business, but the Jews in Ephesus synagogue were against him as far as they could be. And they're there for the feast, and they see Paul, and they see Trophimus, and they supposed that he brought Trophimus into the temple. All this was just a supposition based on no fact at all. It was pure hatred, spite, malicious, prejudice. And all these people were doing is protecting their turf. They're not trying to be fair or objective or impartial. Shocking behavior for religious, Bible-believing people, isn't it? Richard Wurmbrand, the man who suffered in Romania prison so much for Christ, was in there one time and the guards were mistreating him. And you know, if you've read his books, you know how horribly they treated him. And when they were torturing him and doing all these things, he said, there is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. Now you expect that from sadistic, communistic, atheistic prison Romanian guards, right? There isn't any God. There's no punishment. We have no accountability. We got power. You don't. We can torture you. We can beat you up. We can humiliate you all we want. You expect that from people that are atheistic. You don't expect that from people who are so-called theistic. These Jews were theists. They said they believed in God. They're worshiping in the temple. And yet they're acting like atheists. How? They're making up lies. And God said in one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. They're distorting his message, and they're fabricating things that are absolutely not true just to get him killed. So they have, and you know what that is? That's atheistic. And you're an atheist, and I'm an atheist whenever we sin. In what the old Puritans called practical atheism. You can be a theist theologically, but whenever we sin, we're acting as if God's not watching, God doesn't know, doesn't care. As long as people don't get me in trouble, I'm good, right? And so these folks are doing something extremely unethical, extremely immoral, and they have such hatred for Paul. They want to kill him in the temple. They drag him out of the Jewish section of the temple to the Gentile section, and they shut the doors to the Jewish section, but they're going to kill him on the spot in the temple. The fortress of Antonia oversaw the temple and had two stairways down into it, and there was a chiliarch there. That's comparable to an American U.S. Army colonel. He was over 1,000 men. He had 250 cavalry and 750 infantry. And they were there, and that fortress of Antonia overlooked the temple. And there was two stairways down, so they could move in there really fast if they needed to. And so these people in the temple hate Paul so badly, they're going to kill him right there before the Romans can intervene. Now, you remember when they killed Stephen? They took him outside the city. You remember in the Old Testament, Adaliah? What a wicked woman she was. Killed off the holy seed. And she was on the throne of David, a usurper. And when they executed her, the priest said, not in the temple. Now even wicked Adaliah wasn't to be killed on the spot. She was to be taken outside of the temple. They're going to kill Paul in the temple for defiling the temple. And they're going to defile the temple to protect the temple from being defiled. I was in nursing home and I told this story. I won't tell it like I told it in nursing home. But when I was in second grade, they just planted grass in the new school and they put straw over it. And it was springtime and all the ground was soft. And so they had about 10 of us that they asked to stand beside the grass on the pavement and make sure no children went over into the grass because they didn't want to ruin the yard. And so we had that assignment, about 10 of us lined up, and our job was to not let anybody pass. Well, inevitably, one ball got kicked over our heads into the yard, and one boy shot right past some of us and right into the yard. And you know what all 10 of us did? We ran right after him. So instead of one set of footprints, you got 11, you know. They got the paddle out on that one. And I won't tell any more of that one now. But we made the situation worse, trying to protect the situation, right? And so they're accusing Paul of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile in it. And then they're going to kill him for doing it right in the temple. They're not even going to take him out. So you can, and Paul's doing the best he can to take misrepresentation away of his message and his ministry. And it just gets worse instead of better. Listen, you cannot do ministry in a fallen world, Satan's world, without being lied about and persecuted. Just accept it. Second point, misrepresentation and persecution are because of our witness and give opportunity for witness and ministry. Why were these people so against Paul? Because they'd heard his message for 3 years in Ephesus and hated it. It was his message that caused this distortion and fabrication. Witness caused persecution, and witness is an opportunity for more witness. How is it that Paul got to preach to the whole city of Jerusalem? Was because of this persecution. How is it that Paul got to preach to the Sanhedrin? Did they invite him? It was because of this persecution. How is it that Paul got to speak to Governor Festus and Governor Felix, who took Pilate's place? Because of this persecution. How is it that Paul got to speak to King Agrippa? Because of this persecution. His witness was a cause of persecution, but the persecution was a catalyst for more witness. It's fascinating. That's what 1 Peter is saying. That's what Philippians is saying. And remember, that's how Paul took it. Now let's keep reading down through here. Verse 30. All the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. That means out of the inner temple. And at once the doors are shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they ceased beating Paul. Mobs are no match for organized, disciplined soldiers. And some cried one thing, and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the barracks. And when he came upon the stairs, for so it was, he was borne of the soldiers because of the violence of the people. So the soldiers had to carry him up like this. They just picked him up and carried him over their heads. For the multitude of people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" That's the very thing they say to Jesus. That means kill him. And as Paul was led to the barracks, he said to the chief captain, "May I speak unto you?" And he said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not that Egyptian who before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Now he was jumping to conclusions too. But he had some basis for that. In 54 AD, just a little bit before this, there was an Egyptian Jew who had messianic claims, and he led thousands of men around, and they surrounded Jerusalem, and he said, "At my command, the walls are going to fall flat." And the governor just sent some soldiers out, killed a pile of them, and he ran away. And his followers were known as dagger men, Sicarii. In broad daylight, they would mix with crowds and get behind somebody and stick a dagger in their back, kill them in broad daylight. They took out a son of a high priest that way. If they thought you weren't doing what they ought to do, they'd just assassinate you in broad daylight. So the captain, he thinks that he may have on his hands this guy. I mean, why else would everybody be so mad? He didn't know Hebrew. He hadn't the slightest idea what these people are talking about any more than I understand the Chinese students when they talk. He didn't know. So he's just guessing. And so Paul spoke Greek, but he didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. And so he just, again, this was an honest mistake. I have to say this was, it was a little sloppy on his part, but it wasn't malicious. But Paul said, "I'm a man who is a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beseech thee, permit me to speak to the people." Now, if that be me, I'd be saying, "Get me out of here." But Paul saw this as an opportunity. These people just beat him to a pulp. And he was very calm, very gracious. "Permit me to speak to the people." It's an incredible moment here. And when he'd given him permission, that's incredible. Something in Paul's manner convinced him this isn't that Egyptian. And Paul looked at it as a perfect time for ministry when he was mistreated, misrepresented, persecuted. Listen, when somebody does you dirty, that's wonderful because you got a great time for ministry. They're on the defensive then when they've done you wrong. And how should we look at persecution? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that he gloried in his weaknesses. And one of those was persecution. "For when I'm weak, I'm strong." And it's wonderful what Paul was doing. It's wonderful the contrast here. Griffith Thomas emphasizes the contrast. They were prejudiced. They were hateful. They were murderous. But on the Apostle Paul's part, he was large-hearted. He was trustful. He was calm. And he didn't lose his head. It's a beautiful picture here. And he saw this persecution opportunity for ministry. You know, the Chinese movement back to Jerusalem, that's how they look at it. I've read a book on them. And they said, "We're not going to build any buildings as we go from China to Israel. We're not going to waste time building buildings. We're going to do it by going to jail." That's what they said. In other words, "We're going to minister knowing they're going to arrest us. And when they arrest us, it'll give us opportunity for ministry." They said, "We know how to go to jail. We've been doing that for a long time. So we're going to do it by going to jail." And Paul understood something, that this was an opportunity for ministry. We cannot change and should not even try to change the fact that we're persecuted or misrepresented. What we should do is use it. Use it. Because there's a chain reaction going on here. Witness causes persecution, and persecution gives opportunity for witness. Now, I don't like being persecuted. You don't like being persecuted, but let's face it, we're too afraid of it sometimes. Joni Erickson said, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And what appears to be random is not. The lot is cast in the lap, the whole disposing is of the Lord. Almost done, 7 days, almost done, and it just happens that he gets persecuted. Someone said this, the sovereign God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of the redeemed family. So when somebody mistreats you on the job because you're a Christian, praise God. God's doing something here. I'll give it an opportunity for ministry. He's going to come out of this somehow. When that professor doesn't give you a good grade because you won't compromise your convictions, Lord, this may be an opportunity for ministry somewhere here. God's given me an opportunity as I respond to this situation. And I think we miss opportunities because we're afraid. D.A. Carson, in his book on, he's got a very interesting book, How Long, O Lord, Reflections on the Suffering of Evil. He said this, there's a parental and pastoral implication to all this. Sometimes we want to protect our children or our flock from too many things. For instance, we sometimes try to protect them from caustic scorn of peers who have little time for Christian values. After all, we console ourselves. The Bible says much about earning good reputation with outsiders. But that reputation is for integrity, kindness, and love. It never is to be won at the expense of silence. I look at my children, I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong. Enough insults to make them choose. Enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings with it a cost. A cost eminently worth it, but still a cost. And then he said this, a church that is merely comfortable and that never evangelizes, never encourages people to stand on the front line will never be strong, never be grateful, never be able to sort out profoundly Christian priorities. Those are good statements. Point number three. While our best actions cannot stop persecution and misrepresentation, their worst actions cannot stop our witness. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates are a defensive weapon. We're not on the defense. We're on the offense. We got to get the right mindset. We got to get our head in the game, right? We're on the offense. Satan's been on the defense since Genesis 3:15. God's people are on the offense. And the defense, the satanic defense, will not be able to stand up to it. While our best actions cannot stop persecution and misrepresentation, their worst actions, that's our persecutors, cannot stop our witness. And they don't play fair. They play dirty. This is lies. It's like a prize fighter that hits below the belt to win. He's going to get disqualified. Keeps doing that. He's going to lose. And so, what did all this persecution against Paul result in? The spread of the gospel. You want to know Paul's commentary on Acts 21 to 28? It's found in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. I want you to know, brethren, the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Very interesting. Fascinating verse. Turn to that verse. I want you to see it. You only got a couple of minutes. There's something else I want you to see there. Philippians chapter 1. I just finished a book on the English Bible, the translation of the Bible into English. And I'd studied that before in other books. This was quite interesting. And it's fascinating how the powers that be in government and in church resisted the translation of the Bible into English. The French had a Bible in their language. The Germans had a Bible in their language. But England really resisted it. The churchmen were afraid of it. The government was afraid of it. So they strangled Tyndale, you know. And, you know, anybody that was accused of following Wycliffe was dangerous. And Tyndale was strangled. And they made it illegal to print the Bible in English in England. They passed all kinds of laws, did all kinds of stuff. And it was all for nothing. It was all for nothing. Accomplished nothing. The Bible still got printed. The Bible still got translated. The English Bible still got spread. It's just fascinating. The fellow that was over the King James Version, by the way, was extremely scared of the Geneva Bible. He was anti-Puritan. He hated the notes, and so did King James. In his mind, no bishop, no king. And the only reason they did the King James Version was they didn't like the Geneva. And so every step of the way, people were trying to hold back God's truth so they could manipulate people and keep them down. But it didn't work. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, this is Paul's inspired commentary on Acts 21:28. This is what he's got to say after 4 years. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me, he's talking about what we're starting to study in Acts 21:28. He's sitting in jail when he's writing this in Rome. Have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. They haven't hurt the gospel. They haven't hindered the gospel. They haven't stopped the gospel. In fact, they've fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. A fascinating, wonderful verse. Notice, skip over to 127. Only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Sometimes we are. Which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation is that of God. For unto you it's given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, that's the Philippian jail, and here to be in me, that's Acts 21 to 28. You see, Paul said we're a savor unto Christ, and them that perish and them that are saved. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph. Whether people are lost or people are saved, the gospel gets out. It can't be stopped. You cannot hold back the work of God. Now that's a tremendous comfort, isn't it? That no matter what happens, God's people win. Yes, there's casualties. Yes, there's persecution. If you ever play chess or checkers, you know you got to lose some men to win. Right? And sometimes we just, I don't want to lose any. I don't want to lose any pawns. Don't want to lose that rook. I don't want to lose that bishop. Talking about chess pieces here. But you know, if you would play those games, often the way to win is to sacrifice, to get in position to win. And so God's people should not fear persecution. We can't stop it. We shouldn't even try. Our job, I'm not saying we should seek it, but we shouldn't be afraid of it, because every time they try to stop us, it just spreads more. What's the old saying of Tertullian? The blood of martyrs is the what? Seed of the church. And so they understood something that I think we've forgotten. We're like a turtle with the head in the shell sometime. We're afraid to stick our neck out for the Lord in the neighborhood or on the job. But by the very doing of that sometimes gets us in trouble, but then it sets up more ministry than we've ever had before. May God speak to our hearts. Why is this important? Because we have the greatest, most important message in the world. And it's worth our lives to get it out. The message about God, the message about Christ, the message about salvation, that God in Christ died for sinners and the ungodly and rose again from the dead. That's a good news. And we who have it need to share it. And sometimes it'll be well received and people will joyously receive the gospels. Other time it will be not well received and will be misrepresented and lied and persecuted against. But our job's to do it regardless of the response, and let God take care of the results in His way and His time. Is there some place or someone you've held back talking to about the Lord that you should have talked to already? And you know there might be some fireworks. You pray for them. Don't talk to men about God till you talk to God about men, right? So you pray for them first. After you bathe that thing in a lot of prayer, ask God for love and winsomeness and grace and a heart for that person so much that you love them enough to lose their friendship and even make them distant from you or angry with you because they need to hear about your lovely Lord. May God give us the courage and grace to do it. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of the heart of Paul. Permit me to speak to the people, the very people that were calling for his death, the very people beat him up, tried to kill him, would have killed him if it wasn't for the Roman soldiers. We thank You for his heart for the people in front of him. We thank You for his discernment to see the opportunity and seize it. We confess often we don't see it and we don't seize it. So help us, Father, to have a heart dilated for those that don't love us, for those that misrepresent us, for those that distort what we say and how we live, and for those that even lie about us. Help us, Father. You haven't sent us to holy angels who've never sinned. And we want to imitate and manifest the love of the risen Christ for sinners. We pray we might do it in His wonderful name. Amen.